Don't worry, it gets bigger. Let's step back to Mark chapter 2. And our theme, really, what we've been looking at the last few weeks on a Sunday night, is Jesus the Disturber. And perhaps in like a bit of an odd title from a sermon series, but it's really this kind of idea that I guess we can get over-familiar, in a sense, with the Jesus of the Gospels. For many of us here this evening, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we may not be able to point out exactly what takes place in a particular chapter or particular verse, but certainly that the narrative and the events are very familiar to us. Perhaps for many of us, we've grown up doing it in holiday Bible clubs and in youth work, and sort of week after week, hearing the accounts in the Gospels told over and over again. And we forget, actually, the shocking nature of some of the things that Jesus says and the some things that Jesus does, and just how shocking they would have been to the people at the time, but also how they can really shake us up as well. And so this evening we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, and I guess in particular, certainly for me anyway, these verses seem to be very, very familiar. So for many of us, maybe you know the story very well. Maybe there is someone here this evening who, as we read those verses earlier on, it is the first time that you actually had ever heard about Jesus doing this. And I envy you if that was the case, because it's great, isn't it, coming for the first time and not knowing exactly what is going to happen next. And if you're able to do that this evening, that's fantastic. But for myself, I know that I've taught these verses to children, to young people, probably to adults as well at some other point. And coming to these verses, it's, well, where is that shock factor? What is it that is so disturbing about these verses? And this evening, we're not kind of going to be looking at maybe anything particularly new tonight. We might not be looking here and you think, oh, I've learned something completely new that I didn't know before. Maybe you will. But hopefully what you will see this evening is that actually in the person of Jesus, we have someone with shocking and disturbing authority over every aspect and every area of our life. And hopefully these verses will remind us of the kind of Saviour that we have and the kind of Saviour that we worship. And so we're going to think tonight, as we look at this, these 12 verses, how Jesus disturbs lots of people in this passage. Not just sort of one person who ends up kind of a little bit disturbed, if I can put it that way, but actually quite a few people are disturbed in these 12 verses. And we're going to kind of look at them and see, well, why was that the case? What was it that Jesus said, or what was it that Jesus did that so disturbed the people in this home? And what does that say for us today? So first thing we're going to think about then is this. Jesus disturbs the paralytic when he says those words in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So here's the context then. In Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus doing many miracles. He's healing people, he's driving out evil spirits. There's a man with leprosy who is made clean. And unsurprisingly, with all these miracles, word is spreading. And Jesus himself is actually now becoming a bit of a celebrity, particularly in this place, Capernaum. Okay, so we know from chapter 2 and verse 1, this is where this takes place. And in Matthew chapter 4, we actually read that after John the Baptist is put in prison, it's Capernaum, in a sense, that Jesus makes his kind of his home base. Okay, that's his kind of his base of operations. So he will stay in Capernaum and then sometimes travel out to some of the other villages. And it's been suggested that perhaps this home in chapter 2 is actually the home of Simon Peter and Andrew. There's a reference in chapter 1 and verse 29, where in Capernaum they leave the synagogue, they go with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew, where Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. And on that occasion, again in verse 32, the whole town gathered at the door. And the suggestion is that maybe this is where Jesus was kind of making his base in Capernaum. And at the beginning of chapter 2, he's gone off somewhere else, and now he's returning again, possibly to that same house. And people have heard that he's coming. And there is tremendous excitement. So that when he returns into this home, in verse 2, so many people gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Okay, I'm trying to imagine the scene there. just crowds on people, sort of all squeezed in, kind of pushed in. Imagine, I guess, a kind of a rush hour in London. And all those people trying to squeeze onto a tube train. And there's always just that one more person who just reckons they can get it. It's clearly full, but they'll try just to kind of squeeze in there. And it's kind of in that case here, isn't it? People just kind of squeezed in. And even sort of outside the door, people are desperate just to get a look at Jesus and just to hear what he has to say. But there's one man who really, really wants to see Jesus. And yet there's a bit of a problem. So we're introduced in verse 3 to this paralytic. Verse 3, some men came, bring him a paralytic, carried by four of them. And I guess we can sort of imagine to a certain extent his kind of feelings at this point. He hears that Jesus is returning to Capernaum. He knows. He's heard the stories. Jesus has healed all kinds of different ailments. He hasn't just like healed one particular thing, but he's healed all kinds of different problems. And here's this man, and he cannot walk. And he so desperately, desperately wants to. But of course, he can't get by himself to see Jesus. But it's okay, because he's got four committed friends who are willing to carry him on his mat and take him to see Jesus. You can imagine the excitement as they're traveling to the home. He's there. He's on his way. He knows that Jesus can heal him. All he needs to do is get into the presence of Jesus. And then they come and then they see the crowds. And they realize there is no way on earth they are getting through that mass of people into the house. And perhaps his heart sinks. What am I going to do? But thankfully, he has four very committed friends who are not going to give up quite so easily. And so in verse 4, we read, since they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they make an opening in the roof above Jesus. So in the first century, houses had flat roofs. There had been stairs going up the sides. So they get onto the top of the roof. So they take him up to the top of the roof. They make a hole. They dig through it. And then they lower the man on his mat down in front of Jesus. It's quite an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And I guess we often kind of picture it in our minds, or I've always kind of pictured it in my mind, imagining there's the crowd and there's Jesus, and there's the man coming down. And as I was kind of thinking about it, suddenly I thought, well, what must it have been like to actually have been the man? You know, lying on your back on a mat and you're being lowered down through a hole in the roof. And you're looking up and there's your friends there and they're kind of lowering you down, lowering you down, lowering you down. You don't really kind of know when you're going to hit the floor, do you? And you're having to have a great sense of trust in the people who are lowering you down. But he's so desperate to see Jesus, he's willing to go through being dropped down, let down through a hole in the roof. And so he's gone from excitement to, oh no, I can't get in, oh no, I can get in. And now here he is in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him. And then he looks at the paralytic. He looks at the paralytic, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, those were not the words that he was expecting to hear. Those are not the words, if we're all in all honesty, that he really wanted to hear. Now, we can't kind of guess what he was sort of feeling, I suppose, at that moment. But those four friends did not go to all that trouble to get him up on the roof, lower him down through the hole at the feet of Jesus for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. They wanted him to say, you're healed. Because otherwise, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to drag him back up again through the hole, aren't they? And pull him back up. They weren't expecting a two-way job. They were thinking, down is fine, but up again, that's a different story. They want Jesus to say, you're healed. Get up, jump around. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, your sins are forgiven. And I want to suggest to you that would have been disturbing for that man. Not because he wouldn't have realized necessarily that he was a sinner. So in that first century culture, they knew, a good Jew would have known, yes, he was a sinner. He would have to go and make sacrifice at the temple on behalf of his sins. The law actually at the time, this was the Jewish law, not a Bible law, was that actually that if you were blind or if you were lame, actually you were excused. You're actually let off bringing a sacrifice and to the temple. You didn't actually have to do it. But regardless of that particular rule or that particular law, this man was a sinner. And what Jesus does is he speaks to this man's needs, not to his desires. Jesus gives him what he needs, forgiveness. But at the beginning, at any rate, he doesn't, at this point, give him exactly what it is that he wants. And Jesus in his ministry and Jesus in his mission is all about the big picture. Jesus healed many, many people, but his main mission was to proclaim good news. His main mission was to bring forgiveness into the lives of people. And Jesus' priority with this man is to say, your sins are forgiven. This man, paralyzed as he was still a man in rebellion against God. It's basically what sin is. It's not just all the really big stuff, but it is rebellion against God. It is saying no to God and wanting to go our own way. And this was true of this man here. And I guess what maybe disturbed this man and what disturbs many people today is that that's not the kind of Jesus that people actually want. They don't want a Jesus who kind of points out sin and speaks about sin and speaks about the need for forgiveness. For people today, if they're going to accept any kind of Jesus, then it is the Jesus who just kind of says nice things about people. Jesus who kind of looked after the poor and needing. Jesus who was never kind of judgmental towards people. That's not actually true from the Bible anyway. Jesus did make judgments about people, particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But they want the nice Jesus. And they want the Jesus that we can just kind of listen to some of the things that he says, which seem to kind of fit in nicely to how we want to live and how fit in nicely to our culture. There's bits that we don't like, we can kind of ignore those. But there's so much nice and good stuff that he said. That's the Jesus that people want today. But they don't want the Jesus who speaks about forgiveness of sins. We're thinking this morning about the hostility that the world has against Christians and against the church. And that hostility often comes out when we speak of sin and the reality of our rebellion against God. People do not want to hear it. And yet people so desperately need to hear it. And what Jesus does here in Mark chapter 2 is he speaks to this man's need. This man needs forgiveness, as we all do. I guess the disturbing thing is that by Jesus doing this, it does show, doesn't it? It's a window into this man's heart, and it can be a window into our own as well. But there's more in this passage that we need to look at as well, and there's other people who are going to be disturbed, particularly by what Jesus says. So Jesus says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. And there are those who are even more greatly disturbed by this, which are the religious leaders, who ask this question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? There's a certain amount of great logic in kind of like the thinking of the teachers of the law here. Okay, a lot of what they think, in a sense, is actually right. They've worked it out in their heads. So who can forgive sins but God alone? What is sin? Sin ultimately is rebellion against God. Okay, it is an offence against God. Therefore, who is the only person who can forgive that offence? God. They're doing well so far. That bit's brilliant. However, the conclusion in their mind that they then come to is, okay, well, he's claiming here to be God, and that is blasphemy. That is where they kind of veer off and come completely to the wrong conclusion. He must be blaspheming because he is not God. But the reality of the gospel message and the reality of what we read about in Matthew and Mark and in Luke and in John is continually pointing us to the fact that the reason, as we're going to see, that Jesus has authority to forgive sin is because he is God. Jesus is making a claim here of amazing divine authority, and it is a rightful claim. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus can forgive sins, as we're going to see in a moment. So let's put two and two together and work out what that says about the person of Jesus. And whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses come round and knocking on doors, and on the occasions when they do come in, last time they knocked on my door and I begged with them to come in and they wouldn't. I was very disappointed. I probably seemed a bit too keen. I think it was maybe my fault. I seemed a little bit too desperate for them to come in. They smelled a rat, I think, which I had to put out the back because it was stinking the place out, actually, so it was horrible. But when we do get a chance to talk, when they do come in, Mark chapter 2 is a great place to go to. Jehovah's Witnesses have their New World Translation of the Bible, where most of it is the same, but they've changed certain kind of key bits to kind of fit in with what they believe. But you go to Mark chapter 2, and basically, pretty much, it's exactly the same. Now, it's not just going to kind of like immediately convince them by going to Mark chapter 2, but a very, very helpful passage, just to show the logical argument of what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing. Who is it who has authority to forgive sins? Well, only God can do that. But here is Jesus, and what is he doing? He's forgiving sins. What does that tell us about the nature of Jesus? What does it tell us about who he is? And it is a disturbing thought, isn't it, if Jesus is God? It's incredibly disturbing for these teachers of the law. If Jesus truly is God, then suddenly everything changes. And all that we were saying earlier about just kind of listening to maybe the bits that we like about Jesus, well, that goes out the window, doesn't it? Because if Jesus is God, then all of his words come with divine authority. And that's what we see. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus' words are the very words of God. When Jesus says that, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that is God speaking. So if the challenge to us as to how do we read the words of Jesus when we come across them in the Gospels? Do we just kind of see them as just part of the wider narrative? I know some Bibles have the words of Jesus in red. I don't have a Bible like that. I'm not sure if I particularly want a Bible like that, but I kind of understand the point that they're trying to make. Because when we read about the things that Jesus actually says, that is the voice of God. People are hearing the voice of God as Jesus is speaking. They don't realize it. And these teachers of the law, they don't want to believe that, but they're actually hearing the very voice of God. Just think about that. Next time as you're maybe doing some revision for Matthew's Gospel, or you're reading Mark, or you're going back and looking into John, and when Jesus is actually speaking, those people who were listening to the very voice of God. Voice that comes with authority. And Jesus' authority comes not only here in Mark chapter 2 over this people crowded together in this room, but Jesus' divine authority is universal and it is over us as well. So the question then becomes, do we recognize the authority that Jesus has as being divine in his nature, as being the Son of God? Do you recognize that authority, or do you try and deny that authority? We're in a country with many laws and rules and regulations, and I guess some of them we like, and I guess some of them we don't like. And maybe sometimes, if there are certain laws that we think are a little bit silly or aren't particularly significant, or we're driving down a particular road and we think to ourselves, 40 miles an hour, speed limit on this road? No, surely 50 will be okay, or something similar. And we kind of say, we know the law, we know the authority that there is over us and what we should be doing, and yet we kind of think to ourselves, well, no, actually, I'm going to reject that authority and I'm going to kind of drive as fast as I want to drive. We may kind of say, well, you see, I'm not recognizing that authority. I'm not interested in that authority. And yet when the police car is there with the radar gun, the speed gun, not that I'm saying that I've been through this experience, of course. I'm just guessing, you know. And they catch you. And they see that you've broken the law. Then you realize that actually, yes, you still are under that authority. No matter what you may have thought in your head, no matter what you may have said, you realize actually I am under that authority, and sometimes you have to pay the consequences of that. Well, Jesus Christ has the authority, whether you like it or not, whether you try and reject that or not. Jesus has the authority. And the question is, how are you going to respond to the authority that he has? You see, the teachers of the law, they didn't want to recognize the authority that Jesus has. Verse 7, as we said, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the great thing about this is that they're not even saying it. They're just thinking it to themselves. Okay, this is their heart response to Jesus. It's not a public response. It's an internal response. Here is Jesus demonstrating authority, and they're rejecting it on the basis that they do not believe who he is. But another sign of Jesus' divinity is in verse 8. Immediately he knew in his spirit, this is what they were thinking in their hearts. So he didn't have the guts to say it out loud, because there was a crowd, and the crowd were all for Jesus. They were all on Jesus' side. They were wanting to know what he had to say. And these teachers of the law, they didn't want to kind of rock the boat. They didn't want to kind of say anything that would cause the crowd to turn upon them. So they were thinking it quietly. But Jesus isn't going to let them get away with it. And he actually says to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? He calls them on it. He calls them on what they're thinking. He knows what is secret from everyone else. No one else in the crowd has any idea what's on the mind of these teachers of the law, but Jesus does. So again, what are you doing with the authority of Jesus? Because maybe outwardly, on the outside, you say, well, okay, yeah, I understand you. Jesus is meant to have authority over my life. But you see, Jesus knows our heart situation. Jesus knows what our heart response is really to his authority. We can't hide anything from him, just like these teachers of the law couldn't. He knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, he knows our mind. So we can fool other people, but we can't fool Jesus. How are you reacting? How are you responding to the authority that he has? Because Jesus proves his authority as we go on towards the end of these verses. And the crowd are greatly disturbed by this, in a good way, as we will see, as they say, we have never seen anything like this. And it seems to be the combination of what Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven, and also the miracle that takes place, because many of them have seen miracles already. Mark chapter 1, I think we can safely presume that some of the people in this crowd will have seen some of the things that have already been taking place in Capernaum. But this combination of this man proclaiming your sins are forgiven, and then in the following verses proving that he has that authority. Now, the answer to that question that we asked a few moments ago, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up, take your mat and walk? And so it's interesting when you kind of ask that question to children or young people, because a lot of them actually say, get up, take your mat and walk. They think that seems to be the easier thing to say. But of course, actually, it's the other way around, isn't it? It's so much easier just to say your sins are forgiven, because no one will know whether it's actually taken place or not. It's impossible. It's an invisible thing. You don't suddenly change colour when your sins are forgiven. You don't suddenly grow a little bit or shrink a little bit. There's no outward physical change when your sins are forgiven. Hopefully you smile a bit. But apart from that, there's no obvious change. But if someone is paralysed and is unable to walk, and you say, get up, take your mat and go home, very, very quickly you will discover whether you really have the authority to say those words or not. And so in Mark chapter 2, Jesus proves the authority that he has to forgive sins by saying to the man, get up, take your mat and walk. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. So that you may know. He wants the crowd and the teachers of the law to know that the authority that he has claimed for himself is right and true. Okay? Do you want to know that I can forgive sins? Well, let me show you what I can do to this paralyzed man. He can get up and he can walk. And he's now shown that his authority is real to these teachers of the law. And the response of the crowd, Everyone's amazed and they praised God. Okay, they're amazed and they praise God. There seems to be a bit of an echo here. Back to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 27, when Jesus has been teaching and he's cast out an evil spirit. And in verse 27, the people were all so amazed. They asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Kind of a similar kind of language, isn't there? And again, what is it? They are amazed at the authority that Jesus has. Here in Mark chapter 1, it's evil spirits. And here in Mark chapter 2, it is authority to forgive sins. But they are amazed at what Jesus has done. They are amazed and then they praise God. And I want to suggest to you that our response to Jesus, to who he is, to the authority that he has as the Son of God, should be one of praise. See, those two things need to go together. See, it's one thing to be amazed by something and to kind of go, wow, that's really impressive. Wow, look at it. Did you see that? That was fantastic. And then just leave it there. But it is another thing to be amazed and then say, actually, I now need to respond to that personally by praising God. And that is what the crowd did. They weren't in Mark chapter 2 at the point where they recognized that Jesus could be praised and that Jesus could be worshipped, but they knew that what they had seen was of God, and they praise and they worship God. So if we think about ourselves, and if we are or are not disturbed by Jesus, one of the ways in which, in a sense, we should be disturbed is disturbed to praise, to be moved to praise. That when we see Jesus for who he really is, when we are reminded of this amazing authority that he has, our response must be praise. This crowd praised God when they saw Jesus forgiving a man's sin and making him walk. But surely our response should be based not just on what we see Jesus doing in the scriptures, but in what we know that he has done in our life. That we know that he has forgiven our sin because of the cross. And what these people didn't know as they heard Jesus say those words, your sins are forgiven, is of course the cost. The cost of those sins to be forgiven is the cross. The crowd have got no concept of that at this point, particularly. Jesus knows he's on the way to the cross. And we should be amazed at the cross. We should be amazed that the same person who said, your sins are forgiven. Get some water. The same person who said, your sins are forgiven, is exactly the same person who's going to say the words, it is finished, whilst hanging on the cross. The price that was paid for that forgiveness to be attained. Jesus has authority. Yeah, the Bible says that he didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve. And the authority that he has, he always uses to benefit other people in terms of his power over sickness, and in his authority to forgive sins. For Jesus to say these words, your sins are forgiven, he knew that for that to really take place, he was going to have to go to the cross. And we're in a position of privilege different from those who were here in Mark chapter 2. They had the amazing privilege of actually seeing Jesus and actually hearing his voice for themselves. Our privilege is that we can see the whole story unfold throughout the Gospels. We know where Jesus is going. We know what he did on our behalf for us so that we could be forgiven. And we should be amazed, and our response should be to praise God. And our response, I guess, on our front lines this coming week is to introduce people to this disturbing Jesus, who has authority over their life, but who offers forgiveness. And they cannot receive forgiveness for sin anywhere else. No one else can do it. They can't do it themselves. They can't get anyone else to help them out. The only way they can receive forgiveness is through Jesus and through the cross. That is our message. That is our gospel. Let us go out and, in a sense, disturb people with it, that their eyes may be opened to the divine Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Let's bow our heads together and pray.